The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainly concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Welcome again. Let me echo Don and say that we're so glad to see you this morning. My name is Will Nettleton. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's really good to see you, particularly if you are visiting with us or are new. We are really glad that you are with us. We are actually starting a new sermon series this morning in the Gospel of Luke, and we've just heard it read. Luke opens this gospel with a preface or a dedication of sorts, in which he provides this explicit purpose statement for everything that's going to follow after that in the gospel. Luke has written this account of the good news of Jesus. That's what gospel means, just good news. This gospel account of Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did. And he's written it for a specific person, Theophilus, whose name means friend or lover of God. We're actually not sure who Theophilus was. It's possible that he was Luke's patron. He paid maybe for the research and the publication of this gospel. It's possible also he was just a friend and follower of Jesus. But Luke has written this gospel for him for an explicit purpose, so that he can have confidence, so that he can know that what he has been taught about Jesus is true. So these four verses set the stage for the rest of the gospel. And Luke has compiled this well-researched, orderly account so that Theophilus and anyone else who loves God can have confidence in what they've been taught about Jesus. In short, Luke wants us to believe in Jesus and have confidence that he was who he said he was, he did what he said he did, and that it meant what these gospels tell us that it means. So our outline this morning is there for you in your bulletin. In verses 1 and 4, we're going to see the confirming purpose of Luke's gospel. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to see the trustworthy basis of Luke's gospel. And then we'll return to verses 1 and 4 to see the divine focus of Luke's gospel. So the confirming purpose, the trustworthy basis, and then the divine focus. So let me pray for us. We'll ask God to bless our time in his word and join us by his spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And so I pray, even as we have heard it read, that you would feed us this morning from your word. Would you cultivate in us a hunger for the bread of life, Jesus himself. Jesus, you told us that you are our good shepherd, and your sheep know your voice. And so I pray that you would help us to know it this morning and to follow you. Pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, I grew up in a church in Tupelo, Mississippi, where we were fortunate to have a pastor who was the same pastor my whole life, similar to here at Lookout, where pastors tend to stay for a really long time. I hope that's true for us as well, as we started in June. But our pastor, you get used to it, don't you? You get used to your pastors. You get used to their tics and kind of the different things that they do, the different phrases that they'll use over and over again. And our pastor loved to ask this question at the end of his sermons. He would often end them this way, and it caused a fair amount of anxiety for me, and I think you're about to see why. He would say, "Do you know that you're saved?" And then he would say, "Do you know that you know that you're saved?" And then, as if that wasn't enough, he would ratchet it up one more. He would go, "Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved?" And you can see the power of what he's doing there, can't you? Because if you start to pile up enough of these know that you knows, nobody knows, right? No one can have that level of certainty. Do I know to the 30th degree that I know that I'm saved? Who can be that sure? And how sure is sure enough? So it causes immense anxiety in all of us as we would listen to those sermons week after week. He had many great other things that he did, but that was one of the things that always scared me. And of course, that doubt can crop up in so many other areas of the Christian life, right? Particularly this morning, as we look at the first four verses of Luke, can I trust the Bible? Do we know that any of this actually happened? Do we know that we know? How sure is sure enough? Well, these are important questions this morning, and I just want to point out from the passage that God in His Word anticipates them. God in His Word anticipates that we will have these struggles with doubt, these questions. In verse 4, Luke tells Theophilus that he wants him to have confidence about what he's been taught. And as best as we can tell, Luke probably wrote this gospel between the early 60s and 80s AD, so between 30 and 50 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And so what that means is, that timeline means that even this quickly in the early church, there's already people who are struggling, who are doubting, who need the evidence. And of course, that phenomenon goes back further than just the early church, right? If you look back at Jesus' own ministry, there was doubting Thomas. Or think of the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, who when Jesus tells him that all things are possible for the one who believes, he says what I think are some of the most eminently relatable words in the entire Bible. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And of course, Jesus does. And I point that out just because if you're anything like me, as you approach the Bible, and whether you can trust it or not, it's really tempting to believe that if you just could have been there, if you could have walked around with Jesus, if you could have seen it with your own eyes, that you wouldn't doubt, you wouldn't struggle. If we had been eyewitnesses, if we had seen it ourselves, or today, if we just had more evidence, just a little bit more than what the Bible gives us, that we wouldn't struggle. But it's worth noting that doubt and struggle to believe were a part of the experience of Jesus' followers from the very beginning, even for the ones who were encountering him in the flesh. The ones that walked with him struggled. And even the earliest converts, like Theophilus, had their questions, needed the evidence mounted and presented to them again and again. And so the good news of Luke's intro this morning is that God works with doubters. God works with doubters. God communicates with strugglers. He does not shame them. He doesn't just say, well, you just got to have faith. You just got to trust me on this one. He invites them to come and to see. I think that's exactly what Luke is doing in these first couple of verses. Is he is inviting Theophilus to weigh the evidence. Read this gospel. Listen to the stories. And find certainty that what you have been taught about Jesus is true. I think for us this morning, one of the primary ways that we grow in our confidence of the Bible's trustworthiness, I think we tend to think, okay, maybe I need to go to seminary. Maybe I need to do some more work, study textual transmission, some of those kinds of things. And those are all good things. It would never hurt you to do those things. But I wonder if Luke's gospel is not inviting us actually to just spend more time with God's word itself. That there is power in this story, in this text in itself. I love the way our catechism puts it. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 4, puts it like this. This is ancient language, so stick with me for a second. How doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. Okay, did you catch that? I know that was a mouthful. But what is the question they're asking? How do we know that the Bible is God's Word? How do we know that the Bible really is God's Word? And they start to unpack it. There's all this evidence that they pile up. The way that the Bible fits together and doesn't contradict itself. The way that there's the same overarching theme in all of these books written by various authors across thousands of years. The power that it has to convince us and to convert us, to comfort us, to lead us to salvation. All of that is evidence that it's the Word of God. But in the end, they point out that that's not how you come to know that it's God's Word. That is the evidence, but that's not how you come to know it. How do you come to know it? All of that's true enough, but it's not enough. How does it happen? The Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart, is alone able fully to persuade us. So the evidence is true. The evidence is there. We're actually going to talk about that in just a minute. But we need the Spirit, as we spend time in God's Word, to come along and testify to our hearts that this really is the book that it claims to be, the very Word of God. And he does that as we spend time in it. So that's the confirming purpose of Luke's gospel. He wants Theophilus to come and investigate these stories. He wants all of us who love God, like Theophilus's name means, to have confidence about what we've been taught, what we've heard about Jesus. So that's the invitation. Read the stories that you might know, you might have confidence. But that raises a practical question, doesn't it? How is that going to work? Yes, the Holy Spirit, that's a piece of this. But what about the rest of it? Let's remove the spiritual component. Is this reliable? On a practical, historical level, is the Bible true? Did this happen? Or is this just some kind of meaningful story? Is this actually true? And Luke, in verses 2 and 3, turns to exactly that question and shows Theophilus and us the trustworthy basis of his gospel. Look back at verses 2 and 3 for a second and just notice how many different words Luke piles up on top of each other that just has to do with authenticity, has to do with veracity. He references eyewitness accounts. He himself followed everything closely. He is seeking to write an orderly account for Theophilus. Luke wants Theophilus to trust him because he's done his homework. He's saying, Theophilus, I've investigated it. I've talked to the people who were there. And notice that he's clearly claiming to write accurate history. Luke is claiming to write accurate history. Now, it's one thing for Luke to claim that, right? It's another thing for that to be true. What's interesting to note is that multiple modern historians and scholars, as they've done research on the context of these stories, have found Luke to be an unbelievably faithful historian. Particularly in the book of Acts, scholars have pointed out that the names of cities, for those of you who don't know, the book of Acts that's going to come after the Gospel of John is part two of Luke's Gospel. And scholars will point out the names of cities, the titles of various officials, they are all dead on accurate. There's a level of detail there that would be impossible to get at unless you were there or you talked to somebody who was. It was something that would have been difficult to fake. And so one reason that Luke gives for the trustworthiness of his gospel is that he's followed all things carefully. He has been a meticulous historian, something that we've been able to bear out through modern scholarship. But he doesn't just stop there. He also references eyewitness testimony as a reason to trust him. The accounts being relayed by Luke come straight from the sources, he says, the people that were there, who saw them happen. Okay, so pause. I mean, obviously we can recognize 2,000 years later, it's very easy for us to doubt that, right? I mean, couldn't they have lied? Couldn't Luke have just made this whole thing up? Why couldn't they have just made it up for their own purposes? Who knows why? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, makes two really good points about this that I think are really helpful as we consider the trustworthiness, not just of the Gospel of Luke, but of the New Testament and the Bible overall. He says, number one, remember, especially with the Gospels, how close this letter is to the events that are actually happening. So I mentioned this earlier, but this Gospel has been written between 30 and 50 years after the events they describe. So just imagine for a moment that I showed up here and told you that in 1970, a man was walking around on Lookout Mountain, healing people of their sicknesses and diseases, that he died, and then 3 days later he rose again from the dead. What kind of problems might I run into trying to tell that kind of story up here? Well, for starters, some of you were here, right? Some of you were here, or you grew up in households with parents who were here. And you might not remember everything about 1970. I understand there were a lot of things going on then, a little bit before my time. But you would remember that, right? If that happened, you would remember that. Or you would have heard somebody talk about it. Luke would have similar problems trying to make this up. If he's fabricating these stories, or the eyewitnesses are, there are still people alive at this point who can say, no, that didn't happen. That's crazy. No, I remember the Jesus guy, but no, he didn't do any of that stuff. That's crazy. So one, at this point, we're too close to the events being described for them to be fabricated so easily. You can't write this kind of stuff in a document designed for public consumption unless there really were eyewitnesses who can back you up on that. Second, Keller notes that if you're going to write propaganda, this is hardly the way to do it. This is really bad propaganda. Think about how Luke is going to finish his gospel. If you flip to the end of this gospel in chapter 24, as he's telling the story of the fact that Jesus died and then rose again from the dead, he names some eyewitnesses, the first people that saw Jesus risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. Okay, so what's significant about that? Think about the ancient Near Eastern context that we're in here. In this particular context, the testimony of women was not admissible in court. Their patriarchal society did not consider their testimony valid. And so if Luke were going to make up some propaganda about who were the first people to see Jesus risen from the dead, if he wanted to be believed about this account, the worst sources that he could have made up would have been women. So why would Luke write that? I think the most obvious answer is because that's what happened. Because it really was these women who first saw the risen Jesus. Because whatever the culture thought of it, God was all too happy to subvert cultural norms and put those glorious words, "Christ is risen," on the lips of his daughters first. That God was happy to do that. It doesn't make good propaganda, but it's true. And Luke writes it because it happened. There's no other advantage for him unless it really happened that way. There are lots of other examples of this that we're going to get to in the coming months as we study the Gospel of Luke. One of the other ones is just the way that Luke portrays the disciples. At this point, when Luke's writing this, they're the leaders of the early church. They do not come off great in this gospel. Many times, they are slow to pick up on what Jesus is doing. They're petty and they're jealous. And at his crucifixion, they're outright cowards. Okay, so if you're trying to establish your authority as the early leaders in the church, and you want to tell a story about how your leader and how important you are in that whole situation, is this how you write the story? I don't think it is. The only reason anyone would write the story that way is if it happened that way. One of the other popular critiques of the Bible is that these events, the Gospels, were all part of an oral tradition. Okay, so even if they did happen and people really did see it, as you know, that got passed down through oral tradition. It's basically one big game of telephone. You remember that game of telephone? You start with one sentence, you whisper it to the next person, it goes down to the end of the line, and then you compare at the end to see how close you were. In an elementary school, you were never close. That's the argument. That's what the Bible is. It happened. We're passing along this oral tradition. Who knows how many errors have slipped in. But remember, this culture is not our culture. They place a much higher premium on oral tradition as a means of passing down the truth. Notice in verse 2 that Luke says these accounts of the things that have been accomplished among us are just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. That word translated "have delivered" is actually a technical term for how tradition got passed down, not just in Christianity, but within other religions as well. It was about how they passed on the truth or what they believed. And he's saying this, we were careful. We were careful in cultivating this story, that we got it right. And they had a capacity for preserving the accuracy of historical accounts through oral tradition that we just can't fathom. Although I do think we have analogs for this. So for those of you who were alive during the JFK assassination, do you remember where you were that day? For those of you who are closer to my age, do you remember 9/11? Most of us remember that day and can walk you through exactly what happened, almost on an hour-by-hour basis. I remember that day so very clearly, as often tends to happen with really significant events. Those things sear something in your brain. Okay, so pause for a moment and imagine that you're a part of a culture where oral tradition is carefully maintained. And then also imagine that you saw a man healing the sick. You saw a man raise someone from the dead. You saw him rise from the dead yourself. Do you think you would remember that? Do you think your testimony about it would be reliable? This is Luke's argument to Theophilus. This gospel is trustworthy. It's based upon eyewitness testimony. I've put it together for you in an orderly account that you can have certainty, Theophilus. You can know that these things are true because we've based it on the people who were there, their stories, carefully followed and put together in a careful manner. Okay, so that's the confirming purpose of Luke's gospel, the trustworthy basis of Luke's gospel. But that brings us finally to the divine focus of Luke's gospel. Why is Luke striving so hard for all of this accuracy? Why does he want Theophilus to have certainty? Why is it so important that this account be accurate? It's only hinted at in verses 1 and 4, but I still think it's significant. In verse 4, Luke references the things that you have been taught. He's talking about the Jesus tradition, the stories that we told you, the teachings of his. And then in verse 1, he references the things that have been accomplished among us. That word accomplished could actually also be translated fulfilled. The things that have been fulfilled among us. So what's being fulfilled? What's he talking about? Well, it's what the rest of the gospel is about. That Luke's going to point back to the Old Testament scriptures, and say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. This is what God has accomplished among his people in Jesus. This is what he's done. So why does Luke want Theophilus to have certainty about what he's been taught? That it's really true? Because Theophilus has been taught about Jesus. He's been taught about Jesus. He's been taught about the one who was fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life that he could not live, who died the death for sin that he ought to have died, who rose again from the dead on the third day that he might know that God's plan worked, that all of his promises have been fulfilled. What Theophilus has been taught is that God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's been taught that the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, everybody. He's been taught that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Luke wants him to know, Theophilus, all of that is true. All of it is true. Your name may be lover of God, Theophilus, but he loved you first. And Jesus and these stories are the proof of it. That God loves you. Luke wants him to know it, and he wants him to never forget it. Some of you will remember the commercial from the Super Bowl back in 2020. Google ran this commercial in which an older gentleman is recalling his marriage to Loretta. And the commercial begins with that famous Google homepage, right? There's the search bar there with the blinking cursor. And what someone types into the cursor as the commercial begins is how to not forget. That's the search, how to not forget. And then the rest of the commercial is this man asking Google to help him remember various details about his Loretta. He says, remember she used to snort when she laughed. Remember that her favorite flowers were tulips. Remember Loretta used to say tickled pink. And the climax of the commercial is when he asks Google to help him remember that Loretta always used to say, don't miss me too much, and get out of the dang house. And we realize that the reason this man is reminiscing is because Loretta has died. She's passed away. And these are the things that he doesn't want to forget about her now that she's gone. As he gets older and his memory fades, he doesn't want to forget her. All that she did, all that she said, all that she was. He wants to fight against that doubt creeping in. And so he keeps a record. And he gets Google to help him. But the importance of it is, why does he want to keep this record? Of course, the answer is because he loved her. He doesn't want to forget. He loved her. Why does Luke write this gospel for Theophilus? Why does he write it for us? Why did God, by his Holy Spirit, inspire him to put these words on paper and to be handed down to us? And in the coming weeks and months, you're going to see as we go through this gospel, it's because God loves us. And he wants us to never forget it. At the beginning of this morning, I mentioned the pastor that I grew up with, a story of some anxiety that I had. But he also used to do a lot of things that I loved. And one of the things that he would do on Sunday nights when the crowd was a little bit smaller is that he would end the service by having us reach across the aisles and hold hands and sing, "Jesus Loves Me." That's how we would finish the service. And as a teenager, I hated this, right? Hated reaching across and holding, "Don't worry, we're not going to do this this morning." Our music minister also hated it, by the way, because it was a total audible on what he was doing. But he would do it. He would have us stand up and hold hands and sing, "Jesus Loves Me." And I would just think, again, with the nursery rhymes, why are we always doing this? The older that I have gotten, the sweeter that memory has become for me. Because that is the hardest thing to remember in the world, isn't it? That Jesus loves me. Not simply the me that I present to the world, but the real me. The one that's underneath. The one that fails. God, over and over and over again, that Jesus loves me. I need to be reminded of that all the time. Where am I reminded of that? Of course, the next song, line of the song tells us, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so perhaps you are struggling this morning to believe that God loves you or could love you. And you're struggling to believe that this account is at all trustworthy. What should you do? Well, I think you should come back. I think you should come back next week and the week after that as we dig into the Gospel of Luke and as we listen to these stories and learn about Jesus, who he was and what he said and what he did and what God accomplished through him. And be reminded that Jesus loves you. And perhaps we can believe afresh that Jesus really loves us because the Bible tells us so. And as Luke has so aptly reminded us this morning, we can trust it. Amen. Let me pray for us before we sing. God, we thank you that you do love us, that you have given us your word, that it is trustworthy and that it is true, and that it tells us not just about us and our failure and the brokenness of this world that we have caused, although it does tell us that. But it tells us about you and about your promises and about the way you keep them and about you, Jesus, who came in the flesh to rescue sinners, about you, Jesus, who told us that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance, over you, Jesus, who would go to the cross and die for our sins and rise again from the dead. We thank you, God, that this word is true. I pray that you would write its truth on our hearts this morning and help us to believe. I pray for my friends who are doubting. Lord, it's all of us at various points. It's so hard to trust. Would you, Holy Spirit, come as we study your word together and on our own, and would you help us to believe that you really do love us and that you are making all things new? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.